Heavenly Father, we want to be that people, that generation that hear and follow the voice of the Lord Jesus as he's revealed to us in Holy Scripture. We want clean hearts. We want clean hands. We want hearts and minds that don't surrender to anything except you as our God and King. And so, Lord, to that end, may your word do its good work in all of our lives. May the very words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I served as a pastor in Hawaii, I had lunch one time with a fellow pastor who was from an Assemblies of God church, and we were good friends, and we were eating in Jack in the Box, I remember. That's where pastors go. And we were there, and somebody came in from his church. And you know that awkward moment when you see the pastor during the week, and you're kind of going, what's... to his member, hey, I haven't seen you for a while. Are you, everything's okay? And you could see the tension there, and the person said, you know, I'm not so sure about Christianity anymore because there's so many churches. And the pastor, without even thinking, he just, the great guy, just immediately responded. He says, that's how much God loves you. You can go to his church, go to our church, you can go anywhere, you can go any time, any day, any style, any music, but they're all saying the same thing. God loves you, and he wants you to follow him. And that's kind of what the passage that Joseph just read is about. That Jesus himself is the one, as we've seen in the first part of Ephesians 4, in fact, seven times it was emphasized, one body, one Lord, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God. But one is not intended to mean uniformity, where it's all dull and boring and bland. Now, I'm not describing the sermon. It is, the church itself is meant to be the colorful, unified expression of the body of Christ from all around the world. And that's what Paul is pointing to as the great church of Christ. The plan, what is God trying to do with the church? Well, look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's a takeaway of what God is intending to do in his church here, everywhere. People are meeting around the city, around the world, for the glory of his name. And that's what we're trying to pull off here. That's why we're singing. That's why we're trying to hear the word of God. And you'll notice how connected it all is. Growing, unity, and maturity seem to be all woven together in the church. That we grow in unity, we grow in maturity together. And so Jesus prayed for this. Last week I referenced his prayer, but notice a verse I didn't read last week saying, sanctify them, make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth. And standing on that foundation, he continues the prayer, that all of them, verse 20, may be one. And so somehow the word of God and the unity of the people are connected together. The writer to the Hebrews says, solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You see, the hindrance to growing together is a lack of maturity. That's what Paul will say. That's what our Lord said in that image of the sower and the seeds. Remember, some of the seeds grew, some didn't. And as Jesus described the parable, he says in Luke 8, Those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and the fruit does not mature. And so it seems that the Lord is calling us to be a people who are mature. Now, what's that mean? Are you mature when you get old? Am I really like a mature guy now? Can young people be mature? Can old people be immature? Can young people be mature beyond their years? Yes. And I think a definition that I couldn't find who said this, but it's quite helpful. The mature person is big enough on the inside to control themselves on the outside. Whether you're 3 years old or whether you're 90 years old, if there's something in you that is controlling you to be walking rightly, you're growing in maturity. And that's the prayer here. That's the goal here. But of course, the opposite is immaturity. Verse 14, childish Christians, children tossed to and fro by the waves. Now, Jesus says we're to be childlike, in the sense that we trust God, we believe God, but we're not to be childish in the sense of being immature or blown about by naivety. And it seems Paul is saying that one of the evidences of immature Christianity is instability. Finding where's the coolest and most exciting ministry and going there and going here and going all over to find all the exciting places. It seems that stability, faithfulness, consistency is part of maturity. Because children have a short attention span. Some of you have turned off the sermon already, I think. Mark Twain, when he was 20 years old, said his father was ignorant and out of date. When he was 30 years old, he saw some improvement in his father. But when he was 40, Mark Twain said, "Wow, my father's come a long way." And somehow he began to realize that maybe even the old man had something clicking in the brain up there. And I think the mark of maturity is not being afraid of the C word. And no, I don't mean cancer. There's a word more dreaded than cancer in the lives of many people, and that's commitment. We don't want to commit. We want to keep our options open. Something more exciting might be happening. And that's really even hard to plan for ministry. You never know if anybody's going to show up for the Thanksgiving dinner, for example. By the way, somebody said they'd help us with some scholarships if you can't afford it. That'd be a good thing. But, you know, we're always keeping our options open. Well, you know, I can get that. But what Paul says in verse 14, don't be carried along by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful scheming. See, children can be naive. Strangers can take children away and they don't even blink. And therefore, Paul says, be careful, be stable, be wise, be understanding. And it's the importance, isn't it, of knowing the Word of God. What is the foundation? And we, as even parents, investing in the lives of our kids so they'll know what is the foundation. So the question is, am I mature? And I think one answer to that is, am I rooted in Christ? And another is, am I reading the Word? Because the Bible is a source of wisdom and stability. Paul said in the very beginning of the letter, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And so whether it's maturity or unity or growth or anything we need, it's in Christ. And he wants us to find it there. What we want to be is not childish, but Christ-like Christians, verse 15, speaking the truth in love were to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And you can see that, first of all, he's talking about what we say. Verse 15, the truth that we talk, speaking the truth in love. Now, the word actually is even a broader range than just what we say. You could possibly even translate this doing the truth or living the truth. But what he's ultimately reminding us is what he'll say a couple verses later, that the truth, verse 21, is in Jesus. Of course, we knew that. He said it in John. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, the life. But what that reminds us is that growing in the truth is not just reading a bunch of Bible verses, although that's where you start, but growing in the truth is ultimately having a relationship with him. It's propositional and personal as we connect to him who is the truth in human flesh. And so we enter into that, and Paul will say even further in chapter 4, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. So it's about what we say, but it's also about that walk, that love that characterizes how we walk. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Or perhaps you could say truthing in love. He echoes this to the Corinthians in that great chapter of 13, love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Or as he tells the Thessalonians, we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. And so truth and love is wedded together, of course, in Jesus, and hopefully in us, as we want to follow and become more like him. We want to walk and talk in truth and in love. I love this reference from Stott, who says, truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. The apostle calls us to hold these together, which should not be difficult for spirit-filled believers, since the Holy Spirit is himself the spirit of truth, and his first fruits is love. And so we do this in Christ. And some people think you got to leave the church to become really spiritually mature. But actually quite the opposite. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body joined and held together, and every joint which is equipped with each part working properly makes the body grow, so it builds itself up in love. And so maturity is a corporate experience. Sure, you can be a really nice person when you're over here in the corner with nobody to bother you. But if somebody pops into your world and gets into your space, well, you might not be that nice person anymore. And it's somehow rubbing shoulders with all those people on the subway, I guess, that sort of sanctifying us and reminding us that we're growing in community. Dr. Paul Brand is a great scholar. He was with the Lord now, but he did amazing things in the field of leprosy and the human body. And he wrote, the human body has no pleasure nerves. While specific nerves monitor pain, cold, heat, touch, pleasure comes only when all the organs work together and the result of an enzyme that bathes the nerves and causes, get this, the ecstasy of community. Is that what you're having right now? Is that what you're having in your small group? Is that what you're having as you fellowship together with brothers and sisters? I hope so. I hope it's indeed that ecstasy of community in our God. And notice Paul now describes the gifts, verse 7 as the song, it's all by grace. By grace was given to each one of us. Grace is given not only to save us, but grace is also given for us to serve. By grace we serve and are saved. And Jesus gives those gifts to build his church. And in the end of life, I think one of the questions we're all going to be asked is, what did you do with your gifts? What did you do with your intellect? What did you do with your riches? What did you do with all that stuff you have? What did you do with those opportunities? What did you do with the spiritual gift that God has given to each one of you who is in Christ? Paul describes those gifts in other places, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4. But here in verse 11, he describes gifts as people or offices, namely apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And so he begins here with the work of, first of all, pioneering. That is, going to places where they don't know Christ. And the far out ones are apostles, sent to other cultures, other peoples, other regions beyond. But the word means more than sent, although that's the core of what the word is. But in the New Testament, it's a reference to those unique individuals who were given authority in Jesus and sent on a divine commission to make him known and to ultimately reveal God's word to us. But that pioneering is also done, perhaps in a more home mission context, by evangelists. But the job of telling other people about Jesus. But it's interesting, there are two places I noticed in the New Testament using the word evangelist where they're not so far away. Chapter 21 of the book of Acts, Philip, one of the seven deacons, where Paul says, we came to Caesarea and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven back in Acts chapter 6. And then Timothy, who's a overseer in the church at Ephesus, Paul reminds him, 2 Timothy 4, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so whether it's a gift or a calling, it's both, I think. It's also a responsibility. All of us have it, to tell someone else about Jesus. And you know, the way the early church spread was something really effective. It was called gossip. And it simply meant that in the natural course of life, like you're talking about the snow or you're talking about whatever you're just casually talking about, you talk also about Jesus. 85% of people who come to Christ come because somebody told them. A friend, a family member simply shared the love of God in Jesus Christ. And it worked in the first century, and it works in the 21st century, that the natural course of life of sharing about Jesus. Dwight Moody said, sir, to a man, are you a Christian? And the man said, that's my business. And Moody said, it's my business too. It's all of our business that we would help people to know about the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so they're far out apostles to distant lands. There's evangelists taking the gospel. And then there's prophets, Paul says. And I think they work with the apostles, strengthening the work. Paul lists them in 1 Corinthians, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And they received also the word of God. And with insight and with power, were applying it. And I believe, and here's a hot debate among Christians, I think, but I'll just tell you where I stand. I think apostles and prophets is a once and for all office. I think they had a unique foundational role in the church. And where do we get that? Well, earlier in chapter 2, we saw the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Or in chapter 3, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So somehow I think the ministry and message of the apostles and the prophets is a foundational role to primarily now give us the New Testament. We are built on this foundation of their ministry. Jude, one of the very last writers of the New Testament, says, "Contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints." And so we now believe that the Bible, the canon, the rule of faith is closed. We're not looking for another book. We don't have to believe in a Book of Mormon. We don't have to believe in a Holy Quran. There's in this very book the full and final record of God for his people, for the world, forever. And so that foundation is closed. And the office, I think, closes with us. I was struck to think about the two well-known apostles, Paul and Peter. Both of them wrote a final letter. Both of them in the final letter knew they were going to die. But neither Paul or Peter said, after I die, make sure there'll be more apostles, or how to make apostles. Rather, both Paul and Peter in these letters said, take the very word that we've given you and keep passing it on to others. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter, a little longer reading, he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, by which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now stick with me for a minute. What's he saying? Well, Peter will say, I'm about to die. And probably people are going to go, whoa, like, is this over now? Are we going to kind of keep going with all this? And Peter is saying, well, let me remind you, I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I saw the glory of Jesus Christ and the voice from heaven and the radiance of that moment. And now, do you get that phrase in the middle? We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, so pay attention to this. We're maybe never going to have a transfiguration moment like Peter. That was pretty unique. But what we now have in Scripture is the record of that and the foundation upon which we now live, that this glorious Jesus who appeared continues to be with his people. And so we see that the Word of God is the very work of apostles and prophets. If you want to hear an apostle or you want to hear a prophet, then I would encourage you to open this book and find from these pages a divine, authoritative, once-for-all message that God has given for us and for his church. And that's why I'm preaching. You know, some people say, oh, man, that sermon, I don't know if I could get through it. Well, you know, hang in there for these sermons. Because this is God's word for you. And to think about it, grapple with this. This is the living word of God. And that's why we need it. Now, surely there are tons of messages much more interesting than what I'm giving you right now. Let's be honest. But there's nothing more important than what I'm giving you right now. And that's why whenever the Bible is opened, our hearts and minds should be locked in to hear it as the very words of God to us. And so, is the work of going out with the gospel over? By no means. Do you know more people today know about Coca-Cola than they do about Jesus Christ? The Coke people have told us that 97% of the world knows about that water, sugary drink that we love to drink. But do you know that there are 2 billion people in this world who don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ? 2 billion! Do you know that 17 million people die every year who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Isn't that staggering and sad and crushing to realize that we're entrusted with this gospel? The work is not over. The foundation is ably laid. But the gospel must continue to go far and near for people to hear and follow Jesus Christ. And that's why we worship him and gather in this place. And then the resident ministry, verse 11, those shepherds and teachers, perhaps one office joined together there in the last phrase. Paul's writing to them, like Timothy was there in Ephesus, the same church we're referring to. The overseer must be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3. Or Titus 1, the overseer must firmly hold to a trustworthy message as it's been taught so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And so shepherd teacher, pastor teacher, maybe he's talking about the instruction and the insight or explaining and applying. Yeah, sometimes there are teachers who are not pastors. But I think what he's saying is if you are a pastor, you should be a teacher, because this is God's role and responsibility to give his people his word. Well, thirdly, this game plan, how does this all work? Well, it works when we work. Every member ministry, every person who loves the Lord Jesus is a part of his service. Who's the head here? Well, look at verse 15. Him who is the head, that is Christ. You thought Mark Blair was the head here. Well, if you thought that, you're dead wrong. I'm under him like we're all under him. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. And we're together under his lordship. And how does the work of ministry go on? Look at verse 12. To equip these 11, verse 11 offices, pastor, teacher, evangelist, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That is to say, the role of pastor teachers is to give the people of God the word of God so that together we do the ministry. And that's a thrilling opportunity. In the New Testament, there's no priesthood. You know, we call people the reverend and the whoever these titles, and, you know, thank you for respect. But ultimately, there's only one priest in the New Testament. His name is Jesus. And he's the high priest over all of us. But in his service, we're all on the same foundation. We're all in the same ministry. John says it in Revelation 1, he loved us and freed us from our sins and made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. And so verse 12, that equipping the saints for the work in the ministry. The word literally means get into shape. Now don't look at me too much, I'm working on it. But, you know, get into shape. That's what he's trying to say here. You know, get in, get ready, be fit for shape, for the ministry. If you are a baptized Christian, you are already a minister. Whether you are ordained or not is immaterial. No matter how you react, the statement remains true. You may be surprised, alarmed, pleased, antagonized, suspicious, acquiescent, scornful, or enraged. Nevertheless, you are a minister, a servant of Christ. And so the pastor must not monopolize the ministry, but he must multiply the ministry. As we together serve, you're not spectators. You are servants. You're not ornaments in the church of God. You're instruments in the hand of God. And that's why Peter says each one of us should use whatever gift he's received. And remember, we do it in the footsteps of a servant. This all works really good when we find our humble place at the feet of the servant, Mark 10, the Son of Man. And so ultimately the giver, the first part of our reading, just a quick look at him. He's Messiah. Great song, fit all these things. Jesus, Messiah, verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Messiah simply means that the Holy Spirit resided on him. The fullness of the Spirit of God was on him. That's why his title is Messiah. His title is Christ. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. They mean the same thing, anointed or filled. It's not his last name. If you were writing a postcard to Jesus and you put Jesus Christ, Nazareth, they'll be like looking, hey, who's this for? They didn't know that was his last name. It's not his last name. It's a title. He is the Christ. He is the anointed. And what Paul is referencing in this verse is Psalm 68, which is an amazing psalm to read sometime. You see verse 18, where when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. So the picture here is a battle going on, and the triumph of victory, and the ark being brought into the temple, and God the victor over his enemies, and he gives a reward, a prize, an amazing booty of war to this conqueror who came. And what Paul does and says, that's Jesus, that one who received the tribute for winning the battle is Jesus. He died and won the battle for you. And now he rose from the dead in life and power and victory. And he received the gift of the Holy Spirit as a reward for that victory. And now he pours out upon the church those gifts. And that's the picture there. That's what Peter preached on Pentecost when he says, exalted to the right hand, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has now poured out what you now see and hear. So all the promises of God are yes in Christ. He's Messiah. He's also Savior, verse 9, because not only did he ascend, but he also descended to the lowest regions of the earth. That's why in the creed sometimes it uses that phrase, descended into hell. And it simply means that Jesus, from the awesome magnificence of heaven, went down to the lowest part of the earth. That from his glory of heaven, he became the incarnate man in humility, and even went lower than anyone would ever go, Philippians 2, all the way to the death of a cross. And so Paul is describing this grand gift of our salvation, a Savior who dies to pay the penalty of our sin, a penalty we could never pay. And then, of course, now, verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And Paul, isn't Ephesians been great? He's been describing the glory of Christ who fills all things. And Paul echoes that in the second part of Philippians 2 from having been lowered to the lowest place of the cross. So don't think in terms of spatially, like where'd he go, like those spooky spirit Halloween land or something. No, it's not a spatial thing. It's more of a spiritual reality that he bore in his body the brunt and horror of sin and suffered it to the lowest dregs, drinking the cup that no one would drink for our redemption. And so he's now having received the victory, having won the battle, he now reigns and rules on high. Isn't it great to remember this when you think about the ministry? I don't know how many of you were signing up or thinking of signing up when Sarah was telling you about those kids. I hope somebody, because we need some help. But, you know, how are you going to serve those kids? How are you going to serve your own kids if you can't focus on Jesus? If you can't remember that he's your Messiah, that he's your Savior, that he's your Lord, that this is really what it's all about. And so we grapple with the wonder of the gospel. We think of Abraham Kuyper, a prime minister from the Netherlands, who once said, "There is not one square inch in all the universe about which Jesus Christ does not say, 'It is mine, it is mine.'" That's who we're worshiping here. Not some idol in a little temple who can't even speak or think or act, but the sovereign King who died and rose from the dead has a claim on you and has a claim on this world. He has a claim on the universe, and it's his. And so we are his servants. David Livingstone, tucked away far in Africa, hard place, he got a letter that I think points to what does it mean to be a mature Christian. And the letter had a question: "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we will send other men to join you." And don't you love his response? If you have men who will come only if they know there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there's no road at all. Lord, build your church for the glory of your name. Amen.